chapter 1 as we continue to work our way through this great little epistle. I think you're all aware that this coming Thursday, our nation celebrates Thanksgiving. I think this is probably the only holiday that we celebrate as a nation that I truly enjoy, in the sense that I think it's a biblically based celebration. It hasn't, at least to now, hasn't become commercialized. You know, the stores cash in on Halloween and Christmas and Valentine's Day and Easter, and there's not much of a Thanksgiving windfall for retailers. You know, I'm not really required to buy Thanksgiving candy or send Thanksgiving cards, and you know, so there's not a lot of commercialism on that day. And if you trace the biblical roots of Thanksgiving, you find out that it actually was a time that our nation, it was a spiritual holiday. There were you know, people who said this is a time of thanksgiving to God for what He has given, for what He has provided for us. So it's probably one of the most biblical of the holidays. Maybe it's the only biblical holiday that we do celebrate. And I think it's appropriate that we come to the verses of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning, because they deal with the subject of Thanksgiving. But before we look at them, I want to back up just a little bit to give us a short review here in Colossians. Look at chapter 1, verse 9, and set the theme here for these verses we're going to look at this morning. Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." So Paul's saying, we are constantly praying for you when we pray. And we're asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's his prayer. I want these people to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's a spiritual prayer. It's a prayer for spiritual growth, for maturity. He says that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, according to Scriptures, the knowledge that we take in, if we truly understand it, is to manifest itself in our lives. It's to fill us. It's to control us. It's to shape our lives, our walk, our behavior. And Paul is praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will. He says, so that you will walk in a worthy manner. I want you to understand God. I want you to understand His will so you'll walk in a certain way. You'll live in a way that's appropriate with what you've learned. Now, Paul elaborates on what it means to walk in a worthy manner with four participles. The first one is being fruitful in verse 10. And he's saying that the character of God is really supposed to be produced in the life of the one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. There'd be fruit born in his life. What is this fruit? Well, I think Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it's attitudes that come out of this person who is literally being fruitful. The second participle phrase that we find here is that we are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, that word knowledge comes into play. There's to be growth in our knowledge of God. And we grow by knowing God. So the Christian life is not a stagnant life, it's a constant growth. The more you learn, the more you grow, the more you grow, the more you learn. It's a progressive walk. And we ended with the third phrase last week. He says, strengthen with all might according to His glorious power. He uses the word strength and might and power here. Folks, the thing we have to understand and realize, it takes a power beyond our own to live the Christian life. There's no way you can live and be pleasing to God in your own strength, in your own ability. We're not able to live lives that God wants us to. We need to be strengthened according to His glorious might. Now, Paul is praying that they would be strengthened. This is the interesting thing in this text, and I tried to emphasize this last week, and I don't want you to miss it. He talks about might. He talks about power. He talks about strength. And then he says, here's what this power is for. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. The power that he's praying for is that God will strengthen them in patience in their dealing with other people. In long-suffering, their ability to deal with trials. Their ability to deal with difficult situations. So the power is to give us strength in life, in the situations that we face. That's what this power is all about. And that's what we really need it, isn't it? That's where the problems in our life comes, is dealing with other people that we can't stand, that irritate us to death. God gives us patience with those people. and circumstances and trials. He gives us the ability to deal with it. So we kind of ended there last week, but I want to pick up with the last two words. He says, with joy. Now, this is literally a prepositional phrase, and it can go with what goes before or what goes after, linguistically. So it could be for all patience and long-suffering with joy, or it could be with joy giving thanksgiving. You say, well, I know where it goes because the verses right here. Well, those verses were stuck in later, not to the 13th century, you know, where the verses stuck in and they're stuck in by man. So you, most of the time when you're studying your Bible, it's best to pretend there's no chapter and verses in there that just confuse you. This is one sentence in the Greek, so we don't really know where it goes. And both are really true biblically. You with joy, you give thanksgiving. It's hard to give thanksgiving without joy. But I think joy should be connected with what went before. There's actually joy, I think, in the heart of the person who is dealing with trials and dealing with difficult situations when the power is being presented from God. When they are walking in the power of God, there is a joy in the trial. There's a joy in the difficult situations, and I think that's what makes this so unique. You know, we see this idea fleshed out in the life of Paul. You remember Paul and Silas at Philippi? They've been preaching the gospel, and they got beat for it. They're put into the inner prison. They're put in stocks, and it's midnight, and they're in pain, and humanly speaking, everything is going wrong, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise to God. They're showing that steadfastness and patience with joy. That's what they're doing. They're singing. That's supernatural. That's not natural. And that's what he's talking about here. Supernatural power is available from God for endurance and for patience. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:4. Paul's writing, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. He says this, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. I mean, if you're really paying attention when you read, you got to stop there and say, what? I'm exceedingly joyful in all my tribulation. That's remarkable. But it wasn't just the response of the apostles. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's talking about the churches of Macedonia, and he says this, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, Paul is writing this again, and Paul is no stranger to affliction. And when he said they were having a great trial of affliction, you can believe it was intense. But they still had, he says, an abundance of joy. Do you understand that? Can we comprehend that? If we can, it's because we're missing something. God hasn't changed. God's power is still available to the believer. If we're not walking it, the problem is on our end where the short circuit is. Listen to Hebrews 10:34. He says, for you had compassion on me in my chains, listen to this, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Their houses were being taken from them. Their property was being taken from them. Their earthly possessions were being taken. It says, yet they accepted it with joy. You joyfully accept it. Again, that's one of those verses you got to stop on. You got to think, is something wrong here? I mean, I could understand it if it said, you passively resigned yourself to deal with the situation at hand, but you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now, I wonder how we would respond if we went home after church and we found the government had took our houses because the government found out we were a practicing believer. Would we joyfully accept it? No. No, you're right. We probably wouldn't. Well, Paul is praying that they'll be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Believers, when we are joyfully patient and long-suffering, God is honored by our life and we become a bright light and a testimony in the dark world. But this is only possible if we depend upon His power. The dependent life is a joyful life. Now, the fourth part Yeah. The first participle in quality that pleases the Lord in this list is found in verse 12. Look at it. Giving thanks to the Father. That's the response of the believer who's walking in the will of God. Giving thanks to the Father. Now, while grammatically coordinate with the other three, giving thanks to the Father is really the crowning virtue of these four qualities. It's the fourth product of a life that is growing in the knowledge of God and in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Thankfulness, gratitude, is one of the outstanding characteristics of a disciple of Christ. It is a mark of someone who is in fellowship with God. There is nothing so contradictory as an unthankful Christian. Thankfulness is a very important subject to the Apostle Paul and in the whole Word of God. Paul used this concept over 40 times in his epistles and 7 times in the book of Colossians. Thankfulness is very important to our lives and especially to the lives of our home life because it enhances a marriage and a relationship on the job. This is true because a thankful heart provides something within it that enables people to more effectively live together. You understand that? It's a lot easier to dwell with someone who is a thankful person than one of those people who just is not happy no matter what they get. It's a lot easier to love one another. It's a lot easier to fulfill our responsibilities to our mate, to our children, to our friends, and on the job if there's an attitude of gratitude. I think this becomes evident as we study the nature and essence of thanksgiving. And folks, Christians should be the most thankful people on the planet. We've been redeemed by God. We've got a home in heaven for eternity. Our life should be one filled with praise, filled with thanksgiving. And on top of this, listen, on top of the fact that we're Christians, we're American Christians. I mean, there's not much more that God could do for us. He gives us redemption, and then He places us in the most powerful, most prosperous, most blessed nation on the planet. There should be nothing coming out of our lips but praise 24/7. We have so many reasons to be full of thanks. Even in the midst of adversity, but because of the world around us, and because of the attitudes of most, and because of our own bent towards selfishness, we're prone to be unthankful. Just listen to us talk. Thanksgiving is an expression of an inner recognition and acknowledgement of the grace of God in every area of life. Let me give you a principle. True thankfulness is something that proceeds out of the inner person. It's from the heart through the lips. If the heart's evil, if the heart's filled with greed and preoccupation with the details of life and problems such as unresolved feelings of anger, resentment, then thankfulness is basically impossible. Listen to Hebrews 13:15. It says, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name." Now what you have to understand here, this is priestly language. This is the language of worship. The words offer and sacrifice are both priestly terms. They're worship terms. This shows that a true thanksgiving is a priestly response to God. It's an act of worship. It's a sacrifice consisting of praise, and it's explained by the words, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. It's an act of adoration and praise that calls attention to the grace of God. Psalms 100. I want you to note the relationship here between the command to give thanks and the reason to give thanks. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to to all generations. We're to give thanks. Why? Because God is good. He's good. It's a matter of a response to the facts of Revelation. William Law, in his serious call to a devout and holy life, writes this. Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God willeth, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has the heart always ready to praise God for it. End quote. I think he's right. Well, how do we grow in thankfulness? I think we have to realize we're not near as thankful as we should be. How do we grow? How do we get to a point of being thankful? I think there's two main points if you want to be a thankful person. Two main points. One of them is Bible doctrine. I think the more you understand of Scripture, the more you know God, the more you know you because what Scripture declares about you, the more thankful you will be. Colossians 3, 16 and 17 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the Bible, the word, the doctrine. It dwells in you. It dwells is the idea of taking up residence. It's at home in your life. You're so familiar with the word of God, it's at residence. It's at home there. And then it says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. As you know God through the Word, you will become a thankful person. When you realize what you deserve and what you have received in Christ, you'll become a thankful person. Secondly, here's a way to become a thankful person. And this is very simplistic, but I think it's very true. Focus on what you have. Count your blessings. We focus on the negative. You know, you got the most beautiful of whatever situation, and one little flaw, and guess what people will focus on? The flaw. When you got this beautiful, beautiful pasture filled with all these gorgeous flowers, one manure pile in it, and that's what people will focus on. That's how we are. Instead of enjoying all the beauty, we got to focus on what's not so beautiful. Count your blessings. If you want to grow in gratitude, count your blessings. I mean, sit down and make a list. This is a great thing to do this week as we come to Thanksgiving. Sit down and write out what you're thankful for. I mean, really thankful for. And don't, you know, I mean, we make up the, oh, I'm thankful for this and this and this. No, what are you really thankful for? But you know what? Before we can count our blessings, we've got to recognize what they are. And that's where our problem comes in. A man who owned a small estate, he wanted to sell it. So he got a real estate agent and he asked him to write up an advertisement describing the house and the land. So the agent put the plan together and when it was ready, the agent came back to the guy and he said, okay, here it is. And he said, will you read it to me? So he goes through the list of the property and the land and the guy says, whoa, read that again, will you? So he read it again. He goes, man, I don't want to sell. I've been looking for a place like that all my life. Isn't that true? You have it. He owns it. But then someone wrote up the description and here's what you got. He didn't realize what he had. Count your blessings and start by asking God to open your eyes to what they are. Help Him to open your eyes to your possessions in Christ. Begin by recognizing all that you have in Jesus Christ. That's going to change your entire perspective and enable you to praise God for what you have. Consumer culture would have us feel constantly unsatisfied. That is the gear of all advertising. Make you unsatisfied. Why? So you'll buy what they're selling. You're not going to buy what they're selling if you're happy with what you have. So all advertising is geared to make you unhappy, unsatisfied with what you have. In response, we need to practice gratitude as a kind of spiritual discipline. In difficult times or times of temptation due to dissatisfaction, we need to list simple, basic things that you've enjoyed that day that are easily taken for granted. Thank you, Lord, that I have a roof over my head. And we take that for granted in this country. You know, that I had a good night's sleep last night on a bed in a climate-controlled environment. Thank you for a cup of coffee I had at breakfast. Thank you for my family. You know, the list can go on and on. Last night we went down to Waterside to watch the illumination and the parade. you know, we sat there on the curb, and I had my granddaughter with me, and Katie and Kathy's parents were there. We're sitting on the curb watching the parade go by, and then here comes a fire truck, and they're blasting their sirens, and police cars. They're just part of the parade. You know, I'm thinking these sirens are just rejoicing. We're not sitting here, you know, listening to the sirens because a building has just been bombed and people are bloody all over the place. And as so much of the world lives with a constant threat of terror. You know, last week David Bailey and I had dinner together and we're sitting there in a restaurant right by the window and he goes, you know, you'd never do this in Baghdad. You'd never sit by a window in Baghdad. You know, you always move to the interior of the room, and you got to be careful of your surroundings, and you always got a gun on your side. We just don't appreciate what we have, the peace, the benefits that God has given us to be privileged to live in this nation. I mean, just begin to count the blessings, and it's amazing. I think that's one of the greatest things that this whole Y2K farce did for me, is it made me realize how much I have, because I thought I was going to lose so much of it. You know, as I prepared everything, as I got my solar shower, I thought about how much I really enjoy taking a shower. A nice, hot shower, you know? And I'm thinking, okay, here's my solar shower. This will at least work. I got to have a shower, you know? But I mean, we take these things for granted. You know, indoor plumbing. You know, try to figure out that. All of a sudden, you can't use your plumbing. And now what do you do? And I hate the thought of getting up in the middle of the night and going outside to go to the bathroom. This is ridiculous. But we have it made here, folks. I not only don't have to leave my house, I don't even have to leave my room. Because I got a bathroom in the room. Being thankful requires a proper comprehension of the reason why we should be thankful. It can't occur in a vacuum of ignorance. But Paul doesn't just tell his readers to be thankful. He tells them why to be thankful. And I want you to focus on what Paul's talking about here. This is so important. He gives us four reasons for thanksgiving. This is only a partial listing. I'm sure you could have gone on and on. But here he tells us, here's why you need to have a thankful heart to God. He says, number one, God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Secondly, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Thirdly, He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And fourthly, He has redeemed us, providing the forgiveness of sins. God's saving act on behalf of mankind is really spoken of here in the terms of the Exodus. This is Exodus language. It gives us a picture of the children of Israel as they left the land of Egypt and headed towards Canaan. And we got to see that because that was a redemption, that was a deliverance, and he's tying that in here. So the reader can follow Paul's thought of being considered acceptable to receive the inheritance of God's people, and of being brought out of the former place of residence into the new by receiving redemption from the house of bondage. Each of these is parallel in the original Exodus of God's great work in taking the people out of slavery into the freedom of serving the one and true God. Now, in passing, we need to note how this entire passage here in Colossians, if you compare 12, 13, and 14 of Colossians 1 to Acts 26, 17, and 18, you'll see they're remarkably similar. Paul's words before Agrippa, Paul says this. He is quoting what God has told him. He says, God says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Almost identical language there. Now, why is it that we're to be thankful to God? Well, first of all, He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The word qualified is a Greek word which means to make sufficient, to qualify, to enable, to make fit. But it doesn't mean make deserving. He didn't make us deserving. He made us qualified. The blessing believers have in Christ are totally by the amazing grace and power of God. Only God, the Almighty Himself, is sufficient. And He's got the resources we need to qualify sinful man for an eternal relationship with Himself. Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary in Colossians, say, which hath made us meet, in the Greek is who made us meet, not is making us meet by progressive growth in holiness, but once for all has made us meet. It is not primarily the Spirit's work that is meant here, as the text is often used, but the Father's work in putting us by adoption, once for all, in a new standing, namely that of children. In other words, God has qualified us. He has put us in a position where we are qualified to inherit the inheritance of the saints in light. What are we qualified for? Well, he says we're qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. The word partaker is the noun meros, and it means a part, a share, a portion. Then the words in the inheritance point to what has been divided among the saints. It's an inheritance, and the Greek here is kleros. It literally means a lot, that which is cast down, obtained by casting lots. If we go to Hebrews chapter 9:15, it gives us an idea of this inheritance. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's the ones who are called who receive this inheritance. But promise is a key word in Hebrews, and it's inseparably related to the author's concept of inheritance. Promise, inheritance, they're the same in Hebrews. And so is rest. Rest equals our inheritance. And Hebrews constantly uses the idea of inheritance as something yet unrealized. Now, it's unrealized to the first century readers. What is the promised inheritance? It is the new covenant. That's what they're looking for. That's the promise, the inheritance that they're going to inherit. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the inheritance of the land in the old covenant. It was the temporary inheritance. It was a type. It was a picture of the believer's inheritance in the new age. And he says they're qualified to be partakers of the inheritance as saints in light. Now, light here refers to the nature of God. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we heard from him and declare to you, that God's light. No darkness in him at all. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Jesus, in his public ministry in John chapter 12, He's really ending that public ministry in 12. And in chapter 13, he begins dealing with the Last Supper with his disciples. But in verse 34 of chapter 12, Jesus speaks of the crucifixion. And the people are in confusion, and he wants them to know that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And he says in John 12, 35, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. He says, a little while longer the light is with you. It's a reference to him. He is God. He is the one who reveals perfectly the triune God. So we have the inheritance in the light because it's the Son's light. It's his inheritance that we share. We move in to a position of sharing that. Believers, listen. And listen carefully. We are as eternally fit for heaven the moment of our salvation as we will ever be. No amount of spirituality, no amount of self-discipline will ever make us any more fit for heaven than we were at the moment of our salvation. Fitness for heaven depends on the finished work of God, not on our work. Because of the incomparable work of Christ on the cross, the believing sinner stands perfect in the sight of God. You've got to grasp that if you want to walk in your position. Ephesians 1:6 puts it this way, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted because we're in Christ. And God puts into the believer, the split second he comes to know Christ, God's own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He had made Him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We can't add to or subtract from the exalted, eternal, unalterable position in Christ. And this is true, folks, of every believer, no matter the quality of his life. It's true for all of us. It's a work of God. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So we're to be thankful, folks, because we have been qualified. God has qualified us to be partakers of an inheritance. And secondly, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Look at verse 13 of Colossians 1. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word delivered and conveyed here, again, relate to the themes of the Old Testament. Delivered is from the Greek roamahi, and it means, it's in the aorist, and it suggests that which is an accomplished event. We were delivered at a point in the past, at our conversion. This deliverance is absolutely finished. There's no progress in this rescue. It's an event. The Greek word carries the idea of rescue. It's a spiritual rescue, which is the anti-type of the deliverance from Israel out of Egypt. The word power here. He delivers from the power of darkness. Is exousia. It means authority, power, ruling power. And darkness in Scripture is symbolic of ignorance, falsehood, delusion, sin, and Satan. Here darkness is seen as a kingdom which had power over us. This exact expression, power of darkness, is used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Luke chapter 22. This is where Jesus was arrested in the garden, and He challenged those who came out to arrest Him that night, and He asked, why did you come out with swords and clubs? I've been around for a while, or I've been in the temple teaching. You can arrest me at any time. And in verse 53 of Luke 22, He says, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. They were acting on behalf of the power of darkness, as do all who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believers, we have been, past tense, delivered from the power of darkness. I don't think that most believers understand the standing that they have. And the misunderstanding of our day, I think, is expressed by one commentator who I read last week, and he said this, Satan's authority over us has been broken. But note that we have not been removed from the realm of darkness. End quote. I don't notice that at all. I notice the exact opposite. The Bible seems to say that it says we're delivered from the power of darkness. We're translated into the kingdom of His Son. Now, at the time of the writing of Colossians, Satan was defeated, but not destroyed. But his destruction was soon to follow. This commentator goes on to say, Satan is still the ruler of this world. He is the god of this world, as Paul called him in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. Although we are no longer under his authority, we have not yet been removed from his realm. End quote. Let me ask you something, folks. Is Satan the god of this world? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, in whose mind the god of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now that says he's the god of this world. Is he? What's the problem in this verse? The translation is the problem. It should never be translated world. It's ion. He's the god of this age. Ion. What age? The old covenant age. He ruled in that age because the law kept people in bondage. The world's a bad translation. That's what throws it off. Satan was the god of the old covenant age. That age ended in AD 70, and so did he. Notice what Paul says to the Roman believers in Romans 16:20. He says, the god of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Crush Satan. The King James here uses the word bruise. He will bruise them. Now, if I bruise somebody or if I crush somebody, you got a different picture there? I sure do. I mean, I bruise my wife all the time just by touching her. She bruises easy, you know. She's got a black and blue mark on her arm. That's bruising. That, you know, unintentional, but she bruises easily. Well, the Greek word here is suntribo, and it means to crush completely, to shatter, to break in pieces. So when was Satan to be crushed completely? What's the text say? When was he going to be crushed completely? Shortly. Now, Paul said this to Roman Christians living in the first century. It's going to happen shortly. Remember, audience relevance. Do you think the believers in Rome could have conceived of 2,000 years in the future being shortly? If it was, how could he crush Satan under their feet? They don't even have feet anymore. They're dust. They're gone. See, most believers don't understand this, and folks, please understand this. It's a basic hermeneutical principle that you've got to get if you want to understand the Bible. We live in a different age than Paul and the recipients of the New Testament lived in. Their age ended in AD 70. They lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of the old covenant. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It has no last days. It doesn't end. And the Bible talks about the last days way back in Genesis. It talks about him calling his sons together and saying, let me tell you what's going to befall you in the last days. The last days of what? Of Israel. We got to understand, if you want to understand the Bible, understand these age differences. Things that they talk about, things that they are experiencing, they're dealing with, we don't worry about. They're gone. They're different in our age. But just simply understanding the word there, world is a bad translation. It's never been in there. And that's why people think there's going to be an end of the world, because it talks about world instead of age. We're understanding age is ending and the world going on. Listen to what the New Testament says Christ accomplished in Hebrews 2:14. It says, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He would destroy him. Let me ask you something. Was Christ a failure in his mission? No, of course he wasn't a failure. He absolutely succeeded. 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here's the reason the Son of God was manifested. To destroy the works of the devil. Did he do it? Absolutely. Or either that, he was a failure. Christ said he would do it. He said he was going to destroy the devil and destroy his works. Now, here's the question. Do you believe the Bible? Or does your theology come from empiricism? That's the problem. Too much of our theology comes from empiricism instead of looking at the Bible. We look at the world and we say, oh, this is happening, that must mean this. So we're going to be thankful to God because he qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness. And not only that, verse 13 says, he conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Conveyed is from the Greek word metastami, and it carries with it a very special significance. Listen to what it means to convey. Barclay says this, in the ancient world, when one empire won a victory over another, it was the custom to take the population of the defeated country and transfer it, lock, stock, and barrel, to the conqueror's land. Thus, the people of the northern kingdom were taken away to Assyria, and the people of the southern kingdom were taken away to Babylon. So Paul says that God has transferred the Christian into his own kingdom. This was not only a transference, but a rescue. End quote. And that's right. God took us out of that kingdom. He brought us into his kingdom. We live in a whole new realm. So we're thankful. Why? Because he qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And look at verse 14. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In whom points the readers to the sphere in which the redemption occurred. It's in Christ. Now listen, folks, and listen carefully to what the word redemption means. It means deliverance at a cost. Or release by payment of a price. See, embedded in the word redemption in the original language, it's apolutrosis, is a little word, latruon. It means ransom. In other words, the idea of redemption is deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. You don't just get to go. Somebody pays the price. And this concept is always in view when that word is used. Even in the Old Testament passages, it's clear that redemption is based on some great expenditure on God. And the price God paid is always in view. The New Testament term for redemption always have in mind a price paid. In redemption, Somebody's release or deliverance is accomplished at the cost of a ransom payment. What's the payment? What is the ransom? What was paid for our deliverance? Mark 10:45 says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ is our redemption. That's what Paul meant when he said that. The redemption is in Christ because Jesus is the ransom. He gave his life, he paid our penalty, so we could be released. This is the foundation of our justification. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for our release from sin, its guilt, and its condemnation. This is why God now, as a gift of his grace, justifies the ungodly. Everything is owing to the death of Christ. That's why you can't pay for it. You can't work for it. It's all of Christ. Here in Ephesians 1:7, after the word redemption, Paul adds this, the forgiveness of sins. Now this is an appositional or a phrase to the term redemption. It tells us what redemption means in terms of the believer's life. Redemption means forgiveness. Forgiveness is aphasis. It means release as from captivity or pardon, cancellation of an obligation, a punishment of guilt. Forgiveness of sin. We read a statement like this in verse 14. It says we have been forgiven of our sins, but do we really know what it means to be forgiven and cleansed? Most people don't realize that God forgives sins once for all. Listen, people, all of our sins, whether past, present, or future, have been, past tense, forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. Every sin, no matter how vile, no matter how ugly, has been forgiven. That's how great our God is. It's not like, you get forgiveness today, you get saved today, everything's forgiven from now, but you got to be careful what you do in the future, because that's going to add against you. No, it's done. It is clean. Because I'm standing in Christ, and I'm righteous. Do I still sin? Yes, of course I do. Do I still suffer consequences for that temporarily? Yes, I do. But my position in Christ is righteous. Here in Colossians 1:12-14, the apostle has given us a brief glimpse of some of the wonderful accomplishments of what the Father has done for us in Christ. We're to be thankful, folks. And here he focuses on salvation. He qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and he provided redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, this, and this alone, should cause us to always be thankful. Because whatever else is going on doesn't matter, because nothing can affect this. This is permanent. This can't be touched by the situations and trials and struggles of life. And therefore, we can always be thankful. And I'm convinced, we looked earlier at that verse in Hebrews that deals with a thankful heart and ties into priestly worship terms. I am convinced that the greatest singular act of personal worship that you can render to God is a thankful heart. And I'm also convinced that one of the most grievous attitudes of a believer is ungratitude. Being unthankful for what we have in Christ. Thanksgiving promotes contentment about our possessions, our position, and our providence by focusing our thoughts on the blessings that God has already given us. So this week, as you sit around and stuff yourself with the overabundance that God has provided for us, let's pause to really thank God for what He has provided for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, it's incredible when we look at the deliverance we have, when we really understand who we were as a sinner separated from you, that you moved in love to call us to yourself. You have justified us, you have glorified us, you have brought us into your kingdom. You qualified us for the inheritance. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you saw fit to pay the price of redemption, to buy back to yourself what you originally owned. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible love for us. Father, we ask your forgiveness. So often we focus on the temporal events of life and we become complaining, unthankful, ungrateful people. Lord, we know what you did to the children of Israel because of their ingratitude. We know what their murmuring caused. Convict our hearts, Lord, as we enter this week of Thanksgiving. Help us, Father, to really focus on what we have in you and what we have as American citizens. And then let us offer up the praise.